Time for us to begin this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. Let's begin as we always do with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this wonderful day that you have blessed us with. We pray that we'll always appreciate each and every day that you give us. We're so thankful for the life that you have blessed us with. We're thankful for all the many spiritual blessings that we enjoy through your Son Jesus. And we're mindful of the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf, beginning with the time that he gave up the riches of heaven and came down here to earth and took on flesh and blood body so that he could become that sacrifice for us on Calvary's cross. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that he was willing to do that. We're thankful that you were willing to separate with your Son so that we could have the hope of eternal life. And we again pray that we'll always be mindful of all that you have done for us and that you continue to do for us. We're thankful not only for the spiritual blessings of life, but even the physical provisions that you give us. We're thankful for your providential care, your arm of protection that is around us constantly. We pray that we might always give you honor and praise for all that you do. We're thankful for this Lord's Day and the opportunity to be together and to worship you and to study your word. And as always, we're very thankful for your word and the direction that it gives us in our day-to-day living. Help us to take your word and apply it to our lives that we might be the very best Christians that we can possibly be. And still we know that even when we try our hardest, that from time to time we fall short. We know that we have all sinned and that from time to time we do indeed sin. And we're so thankful that you're merciful, that you're loving, that you are a God who gives us second chances. And that if we're willing to repent of our sins and ask you for forgiveness, that you're faithful and just to forgive us. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that makes our salvation possible. We're thankful for this local church and for the blessing that it is to each and every one of us as a spiritual family that we can provoke one another into love and good works and help each other as we strive to be the kind of Christians you want us to be. We pray, Heavenly Father, for this community round about us, for those who may be outside the body of Christ. Help us to reach them with the gospel. Help us to be mindful of their needs, to be mindful of our responsibility to evangelize this area. And we pray that as we do so, that the word will fall on good and open and honest hearts and that people will be saved through the power of the gospel. We praise you, Heavenly Father, and give you honor and glory for all things. We pray that you'll be with us as we continue this morning in our study of 1 Corinthians, and that all that we say will be accurate and according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. We're towards the end of 1 Corinthians 7. We're visiting with us here in this particular chapter. Perhaps you have studied it on your own, but Paul is beginning now to answer questions that the Corinthians have for him. He has dealt with a lot of different issues, problems and troubles that have been bothering the church at Corinth. As we have said all along, the fact of the matter is the church at Corinth was weak. And they were weak because of pride and because of carnality. And so Paul has addressed all of that. And now in chapter 7, he begins to answer some questions that they have. And in this first section regarding that, he's been answering questions that center around the important subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And as we have said all along, we don't have the questions that these saints at Corinth had for Paul, but we do have his response. And so as we read his response, we can kind of piece together the questions. Not exactly, of course. We don't know what the questions were precisely, but we can pretty much figure out the kind of things that they were asking by how Paul responded. We know from the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7 that they had some issues, some questions about celibacy, and so we looked at that. We know that they had some questions about Christians married to non-Christians and what should they do in those kind of situations, and so Paul has dealt with that. And then in the previous section, what we've been dealing with here recently is Paul emphasizing that you need to abide in the state wherein you are called. And so not everything has to change when one obeys the gospel of Christ. If there's sin involved, of course, if something that is contrary to the will of God, obviously that has to change. That's called repentance, of course, change of mind that leads to a change of living. But if it's not sinful, we don't have to just change everything in our life when we obey the gospel of Christ. We don't have to cause a great societal uproar because we have obeyed the gospel. And so Paul says, remain in the state that you're in. Well, now we've come to basically the last couple of sections here. And we left last week with verse 36. And this little thought that Paul has here goes through verse 38. And it is probably the most difficult section of 1 Corinthians 7. In that we really can't be sure exactly of what Paul is talking about in these particular verses. Let's just go ahead and read it. First of all, at verse 36, it says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marrying will do even better. Now, there's a couple of different things that this could be saying. And a lot of it sort of depends on the translation that you have, to be honest with you. The two situations are this. He's either talking about a father and a daughter relationship. And we have discussed, I think, already just in passing, the idea of a betrothal and what that was in that particular time. It was much like our engagement, yet it was more serious. It was more binding. In fact, if you're visiting with us and haven't heard this, when you were betrothed at that time, you would actually have to get a writing of divorcement if you ended that engagement. And so it was that serious. So a lot like our engagement, but a little more binding. I think a passage that comes to mind with regard to that is Matthew chapter 1, of course, with Mary and Joseph, and you can kind of see the seriousness of this relationship from this particular passage. Look at Matthew chapter 1, at verse 18, it says, and now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So in this relationship, of course, the couple would be just that. They would be a couple, but obviously they would not at this stage be living together, and there would be no sexual relationship there. But notice at verse 18 it says, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, you think about that language. Now, again, these two, Joseph and Mary, are only betrothed at this time, and yet Joseph is referred to as Mary's husband. And when he thinks in his mind that she has been unfaithful and has committed adultery, he is now thinking about putting her away privately, and that is, he's thinking about divorcing her. And yet, they haven't come together yet. So you can see from this language, and there's many other passages that we could read that shed some light, but I think this is good enough here, where you can see that people who were betrothed, they were a couple. They were even viewed as husband and wife. To end the engagement, the betrothal, you had to get a letter of divorcement, but they weren't really married yet. That was coming. And so that's a very serious relationship. So Paul then, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, then he is dealing with that kind of relationship. Now, as I started to say a moment ago, he's either dealing with a father-daughter situation. Remember, in those days, marriages were often arranged. So the parents would arrange, and sometimes that the arrangement of that marriage would take place when the ones involved were children. So there would be a lot that would go into that situation. There would be years of planning and thinking ahead to that situation, and so just keep that in mind. So Paul could be talking about a father-daughter relationship, And I think, if I remember, I didn't read it, but if I remember, the King James sort of leans in that direction. The ESV that I just read for you, it seems as if it views it as a man dealing with the woman that he is betrothed to. And that seems to be the take of the ESV translation. And so it's hard to determine, to be honest with you, which one of those two relationships is under consideration. It's really not all that significant. It's up to you. You read it and study it for yourself and decide what you think about that. But the conclusion is the same. Paul is saying that whichever one of those situations he's dealing with, if you go ahead and marry, if the father, maybe for whatever reason, the father is deciding that maybe he doesn't want his daughter to go ahead with the marriage to the man that she is betrothed to, if that is the case, as long as there's no standing, binding obligation, you know, again, that becomes very complicated. If things have been exchanged between families and that sort of thing, it might be something more than just backing out of that, see. But if there's no necessity, if it isn't anything binding or anything like that, he's just, maybe because of the present distress that Paul's talking about, if he's holding back and decides, no, I don't want her to get married at this time, Paul says, you can do that. Or if you give her over to be married, you can do that. It'd be the same thing if it's just the man and his betrothed wife that's under consideration. If they decide to hold off a lot because of what Paul is saying in this context, remember what Paul is, his advice is, don't marry. And because of the present distress. So if someone decides, okay, we're not going to do that, he's saying, you don't sin. If you decide to go ahead with it, you don't sin. Either way, there's not sin involved. And so Paul is simply giving his advice here. Now, again, if you're visiting with us and you haven't been here, and perhaps you've studied this for yourself, that you should realize that what Paul says here is all centered around this present distress. Most of what Paul says, anyway. Particularly the advice he gives not to marry. I think we all realize that Paul, being an inspired man, being a man of God, he doesn't have anything against marriage. He knows the importance and the significance of marriage. He knows that marriage is instituted by God. He's aware of all of that. Marriage is honorable in the sight of God. Certainly Paul understood that. And so the fact that he keeps over and over in this text saying, my advice is for you to remain single and not to marry, we have to realize that's only because of this present distress under consideration. There is a passage that we viewed, I think, last week. Let's just quickly read it over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in which Paul, the same man, he says something completely different at verse 14 because the situation is different. He says, and so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Does it sound to you like Paul's opposed to marriage? Of course not. Of course he's not. And so in this situation with Timothy, he's saying, you tell young widows to marry, because that is really the best thing to do. When tragedy strikes and a young lady, let's just say she's 24 or 25 or whatever, and some tragedy takes place, she loses her husband, Paul is saying to Timothy, it's good for you to advise these young ladies to marry. Because to go the rest of your life unmarried could cause a lot of different problems. And so in this situation, that's what Paul is saying. Now, even here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 14, Paul's not setting forth a divine directive. What if a woman, a young lady, say, whatever, again, 25 or so, her husband dies? Does she have to remarry? No, there isn't anything in all the scriptures that I know of that would suggest that she's obligated before God to marry. And so even here, though Paul doesn't use the same language as he does in 1 Corinthians 7, he doesn't say this is his judgment. It basically is. He is not saying that the young widow has to marry. But it would be best in this circumstance if a young lady would, because again, the problems of remaining single for, you know, if you're 24, 25, the rest of your life, you know, that could be problematic. And so he tells Timothy, you advise the young widows to marry and so on. But the point of it is, Paul isn't opposed to marriage. That's clear from this passage. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, I didn't count up how many times he said to remain single, but obviously if you've been studying that, you know that that's really what Paul is advising for these individuals, but it's all because of the present distress. And so again, one more time, that's what he is advising in this situation in verses 36 through 38, regardless of what relationship that is, the father, the daughter who is betrothed to a man, or the man and his betrothed wife. It really doesn't matter. It's the same conclusion that Paul is saying. All right, then we get down to verse 39. And in verse 39, he says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Now, this is very serious, of course, because this is at the heart of marriage. This is God's will for marriage, and it always has been. One man, one wife for life. That's what God wants. We think, of course, of Genesis chapter 2. Turn over there just for a minute. And this is the place where God instituted marriage, of course. And we recognize the language there as being binding. We clearly see what the will of God is with regard to marriage. Look down at Genesis chapter 2. And at verse 22, it says, and the rib that the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Some translations say cleave. And we've often pointed out the word cleave there is, it means literally to glue or cement something together. When's the last time you cemented something together knowing that the next week you were going to break it up? You don't do that, do you? In fact, when you cement something, you don't ever plan to break that thing up. That is to be a permanent situation. And so when the Bible uses this kind of language that the husband and wife are to cleave, are to hold fast, that lets us know God has always wanted for marriage to be a permanent relationship. It is not temporary. It is not a relationship you get into just until you get tired of it. It's not a relationship you get into so that if there's problems that arise and you have some financial difficulties or whatever it is, now you can start considering options. No, God's will is that marriage is permanent. And in fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 19. And in Matthew chapter 19, we have Jesus considering what the passage in Genesis chapter 2 said. He quotes that, but then Jesus actually gives his own little commentary on it. And of course, we know that whenever Jesus, being the Son of God, when he interprets a passage, then whatever his interpretation is, that's what we should conclude, obviously. And so here in Matthew 19 at verse 3, it says, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And there's more than meets the eye here. With the Jews, there were two great schools of teaching. There was the school of Hillel, who believed that a man could divorce his wife for any reason, put away his wife for any cause. And there were pretty powerful Jews who were a part of that school of thinking. And then there was the school of Shammai, and that school believed, and again, some powerful Jews with a lot of clout were a part of that school, and they believed that a man could only divorce his wife for adultery. So you had these two schools of thought. And the Pharisees, again, as the text says here, they're tempting Jesus because they're thinking no matter how he answers this, he's going to offend one of these schools. And they don't realize Jesus doesn't care about offending people. He doesn't care. He's the Son of God. He's not going to answer a question and sit back and say, I wonder how this school over here is going to feel about this. I wonder how that school is going to think. He didn't care about any of that. He would just answer truthfully. And that's what he does here. He gives us the answer to this question. Now, again, it's a question that needs to be asked today. Can a man put away his wife for any cause? Can a woman put away her husband for any cause? How did Jesus answer that question? Verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Have you ever read that before? Just a few minutes ago. That's Genesis chapter 2. But now watch, he gives his interpretation of that at verse 6. He says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So what is his answer to the question, can a man put away his wife for any cause? What's his answer? No. No. And so he goes on a little bit later, verse 9, of course, he says, and I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So it is always God's will. It has been his will from the beginning. When you get married, it's permanent. Again, one man, one wife for life. And the only way you can get out of a marriage and marry someone else is if your spouse commits fornication and you put your spouse away for fornication. That's Matthew 19 and at verse 9. That's not Don Wright's idea. That's what Jesus said. And when you take all of the emotionalism and all of the different situations that can arise in relationships today and all the different theories, take all of that out of the way, and the teaching of Jesus is pretty simple here, isn't it? One man, one wife for life. You're married, you stay married. The only way you can get a divorce and marry someone else is if your spouse commits fornication, is guilty of sexual immorality. Now, that goes right along then with what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 39. He says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And I won't get into this in great detail now, but that word bound, deo, is the Greek word there. But this marriage bond, this is the source, or can be actually the solution to most of the difficulties, most of the false teaching that is set forth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. People confuse the marriage with the bond. And when you really get into this and study what the Bible has to say about this, you find that you can be married but not be bound. Or you can be unmarried and be bound. You can be married to one person and bound to someone else. And so you realize then that this marriage bond is important. If I, right now, Janice and I, of course, are married and bound one to another, bound to the law of God, bound by the law of God. If I just decided tomorrow I'm going to leave Janice because she burnt the toast, not that she'd ever do that, but if she burnt the toast and I said, that's it, that's the last straw, I'm leaving. What happens if I marry somebody else? Right. Right. So I commit adultery. And the one I marry, the one who marries me, commits adultery. Why is it adultery? Because I'm still bound to Janice. So now I'm in the precarious position. I'm married to somebody else, but I'm still bound to the law that bound me to Janice. And so again, the only exception is while both spouses are alive is fornication. But then now Paul says there's another thing that will loose the bond, and that, of course, is death. And so he says that a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Now, we'll get to that next statement in just a minute. But another passage where, and this is the consistent teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, Paul is dealing with this kind of. He's really dealing with the law, but he uses the illustration of marriage to make his point. And so in Romans 7 at verse 1, it says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only so long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." So that's pretty much teaching the same thing as 1 Corinthians 7, isn't it? So you have these two things, but these two things only. Once you marry now, it's for life. That's why we teach young people all the time. Don't rush into marriage. Know what you're doing. Know who it is that you're marrying. All of that is very, very significant, because once you're married, it doesn't matter how young you are when you get married. It doesn't matter how old you are when you get married. Once you're married, that's it. It's permanent. And the only way out of that marriage, and hopefully you have a magnificent marriage and never want to get out of that marriage, but the only way out of that marriage is either fornication on the part of your spouse, then you can put her or him away for that unfaithfulness, or death. And that's Romans 7, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, the next part of that is what has been interpreted a little bit differently by scholars and commentaries and even preachers. He says that she is free to marry whom she wishes only in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Only in the Lord. Well, there's three different interpretations of that. Number one, there's a school of thought that means that that simply means only according to the Lord's will. In other words, you have to, if you remarry, it has to be a scriptural relationship. That's thought number one. Number two, that only in the Lord means only a Christian. That you have to marry someone who is literally in the Lord, a child of God. The third position is that Paul is saying it's that only in the Lord means only a Christian, but he only says that in view of the present distress. So that you have to marry a Christian, but he was only talking to the Corinthians at that time, and it was only because of the present distress. So those are the three views on 1 Corinthians 7 at verse 39. My take is always this: it's better to be safe than sorry. And here's what I know. It would be hard to prove that that statement, only in the Lord, means anything else other than a Christian. And you may take the position, well, I think it just means someone who is doing God's will, someone who is scripturally married. Yeah, you might be right about that, but the fact of the matter is, it'd be very hard to prove that Paul isn't using that language, because it's used in other places to denote those who are Christians. It'd be hard to prove that that's not what Paul is talking about. So my advice to you is this: if you ever find yourself in that situation, marry a Christian. Marry in the Lord, from the standpoint of being a child of God. The fact of the matter is, I wouldn't encourage anybody at any time of doing anything other than that. And I feel very strongly about that. And in fact, over the years, I won't even marry a Christian to a non-Christian, because it's just too problematic. Now, that's my conviction. I'm not going to bind that on you. I don't bind that on other preachers, but that's just my conviction. So from a logical standpoint, it is best for Christians to marry Christians. Like, marriage is hard enough anyway, isn't it? I mean, my marriage is easy. Whew. I didn't know I said that out loud, but anyway. But with the best of marriages, you have some difficulties. Two people who are living together with different backgrounds and different habits and so on and so forth, that there's compromise involved, and it's difficult in the best situation. When you get a Christian married to a non-Christian, it could be more problematic. And a lot of times it works beautifully, and we know that. And many times the one who is not a Christian is converted by the one who is. We know that. I'm not trying to be overly judgmental about those who might be married to a non-Christian or anything like that. I'm just saying my own conviction is, and what I encourage young people in the church always to do, is to marry a Christian. This is what I know. Two Christians in a marriage will never fail. Now, I want you to think about, when I'm not just talking about two children of God, because sometimes a child of God doesn't act much like a Christian. But when you have two people who are committed to the Word of God and living the way God wants them to live and following the unperverted gospel of Christ, those two people married will have a good marriage. They'll have a magnificent marriage. And the truth of the matter is, whenever marriage begins to fail and there begins to be a lot of problems and fussing and fighting and all of that, it's because somebody's not acting like a Christian. Someone's not following in the steps of Christ. And sometimes it's two people, but at least one. And so I'm saying to you, a marriage that will not fail is composed of two people who are living by the Word of God, following the Bible, making it their life, and they're going to have a magnificent marriage. And so my advice always to young people is, fine, don't just jump into marriage. Don't feel desperate and the clock is ticking or anything like that. You find a Christian, a God-fearing person to spend the rest of your life with. So that's just my advice anyway. So when it comes down to someone who is married and then they lose their spouse and it's time to remarry, my advice would always be, marry a Christian. But then from the doctrinal standpoint, I'm not sure, I could not prove to you that only in the Lord here isn't exactly what Paul is demanding, that he is saying a Christian, someone who's in the Lord. And so, again, as I said in the very beginning, I always say it's better than be safe than sorry. Better to be safe than sorry. One thing I do know is God will be pleased if your spouse dies and you marry a Christian. We know God is pleased with that. So it's better to be safe than sorry. Don't risk your soul on a maybe or an if or a perhaps, because that's just, it's just not worth it. There's nothing more important than the soul. So he concludes then at verse 40, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. And so he just, as Paul said, it's just my judgment now. Because of the present distress, he says, I think that she ought to remain single, and I have the Spirit on my side. And so the Spirit isn't commanding through Paul anything. Again, if you marry or if you don't marry, either way, you're okay. But because of the present distress, Paul is saying, I think she ought to remain as she is in an unmarried state. Okay, any questions about 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Let your hands fly up. Boy, I'm thorough, aren't I? Really, Mike? I was about to move on. Just joking. I do not know about that. Right. I've not heard them personally use that. We have a few former Catholics here. I don't know. I've never heard them use that particular place. My experience with the Catholic Church is their position on marriage and the priest not marrying and that sort of thing is basically all because a pope at one point in time, I don't even know which one, decided that that's the way it was going to be. And they don't even use any passages to justify that. It's just, the Pope is the head of the church on earth. That's what he decided. That's what they're bound to. Now, it might be deeper than that, but I know for a fact, I think I've told the story before, that when I had first obeyed the gospel of Christ, I met with a priest, a father in the Catholic Church. And only because I wanted to have a Bible study with a young man who said, I'll study with you if you meet with my priest. So I was just green enough and naive enough to meet with his priest. And I didn't hardly know anything at that time. But I knew 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it talked about those who would command to abstain from marriage. I knew that. And so I brought that up to the priest. And this is a true story. Years ago, the priest told me, he said, I agree. I wish that we could marry. And he didn't give any passages or anything. He simply said, but the Pope made that rule, and that's binding to all of us. So if there's a passage they use to justify that, I don't know what it is, and evidently this father didn't know what it was because he didn't bring it up to me. So I don't think they use that particular passage for that. Yes, Mary. Right. Oh, really? Is that new, or is it?
No,
they have always.
I think it's the Byzantine
rite. Oh, okay.
Because there's Roman Catholic
and Byzantine.
Yes. Byzantine, Mary, and Romans.
Okay. All right.
But they consider themselves married to God and married to Christ.
Yes. Didn't know that. But all right. Okay. Any more questions? I was just joking with Mike, of course. Any questions? We're glad to entertain them. Yes. All right. Right. And of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 is the passage that says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And there's a principle there that is absolutely true. I would hesitate, caution not to apply that specifically to marriage, because at the end, Paul says, get out from among them. And obviously, he's not saying that. But the principle there is true, that when you're married to a non-Christian, a Christian married to a non-Christian is, in a sense, unequally yoked together. I don't know how you could conclude otherwise. So the principle there I would agree with, and is absolutely true. All right. We don't have much time to get into chapter 8, but you'll notice in chapter 8 at verse 1 that, again, he begins by saying, now concerning. So remember, that is the key, that every time Paul, and he does it several times throughout this text, whenever he begins, now concerning, he's moving on to a different set of questions. And so we're done with the marriage question. Now he's going to deal with the question of whether or not a Christian should eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And even more specifically, whether or not it's okay for a Christian there in the first century to go into an idol's temple and to eat meat. And so that's another thing that's troubling the church at Corinth. And while that may not seem like an important issue to us, there are principles that we can glean from that situation that is very much applicable to us. But now, so far as eating at idol's temple, we don't really have that problem. But again, the principle can be applied to different areas of life. But that's what we're going to be dealing with next. And a lot of it has to do is it centers around the arrogance of the Corinthians, who were puffed up because of knowledge. So we learn something important in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about knowledge in the proper place of knowledge. Jesse, yeah. Oh, yes, Dale. Thank you, Jesse.
I've heard both sides of the argument. If two people, a married couple, they got a divorce not for adultery. Mm-hmm. And one of them died.
Yes.
Does that free the other one?
Yes.
For a long time, and I know you don't have time to deal with it today, but
right.
But maybe next Sunday you
can. Okay, yeah. Okay. I'll be glad to deal with that, but I'll be gone next Sunday. So ask the who's teaching this class next Sunday? Would you please deal with that? But anyway, appreciate your attention very much.